Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that his people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And we do praise you now, Lord. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us now as we approach this part of the service where we go through your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would edify us, and that you would glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We live in what some call the information age. We live in a time when almost anything we want to know is in the palm of our hand. You want to know how to replace your right front speed sensor on your specific year, make, and model car? There's a video for it on YouTube. You want to know how to properly patch a hole in drywall? There's plenty of videos on YouTube. Some of them say different things. You don't even have to go to YouTube. You could just put your question in the search engine, hit enter, and you get all kinds of results. Not to mention all the different types of Bible teachers and armchair theologians that have their videos all over the internet. And they're all telling you different things. So they're not always good results, are they? We're constantly being bombarded with half-truths, misinformation, and straight up lies. Just look at the mainstream media. This is some low-hanging fruit that I'm hitting right here. Look back at what we went through in the COVID nonsense. Remember all the garbage that they were telling us. If we just blindly went along with everything that they told us, we would be in rough shape. And to be sure, many, many people were and still are. Humans are uniquely susceptible to believing lies. We have a habit of putting our trust in things and in people that we shouldn't. This goes all the way back to the garden. Eve and Adam with her believed the lie from the serpent. They trusted this creature rather than their creator. Now, we can point the finger at them and say how ridiculous it was that they so easily fell into that first sin. And this is not a one-to-one comparison because they were in the special presence of God in that garden. And they didn't have the tendency to sin as we do. They were created in innocence. But how easy is it for us to believe a thing that is told to us just on its face? And that doesn't just go for the news. It doesn't just go for your neighbor who tells you how to fix your appliances. This thing goes for the things of God as well. Which leads us into our message for today about testing the spirits. It's really a message on discernment. Discernment is important for everybody. I wish everyone had discernment, but it's especially important in the life of a believer. Discernment is a mark of spiritual maturity. Now, if you're following along in your outline today, I'm keeping it really simple, as you could see. There's only going to be 2 points. Point one is external spirits, and point two is internal spirits. So let's dive right in. Verse 24 of chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We've seen this command throughout not only this epistle, but throughout the whole New Testament, and it's rooted in the Old, that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what is constantly being emphasized when the Bible talks about obedience. This is the summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. This is a requirement for all those who would follow Christ. This is what we aim for. And here it says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So if we keep his commandments, we abide in him, and Christ abides in us. This isn't a statement of works righteousness. This isn't saying if we want to get Christ to abide in us, then we first need to make ourselves righteous by keeping his commandments. We have to keep reading for the clarification. It goes on to say, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. It is by Christ's Spirit abiding in us that enables us to keep his commandments. This would be a little bit behind the curtain kind of stuff if this point wasn't so hammered on repeatedly throughout the New Testament. It really isn't a speculation. If we do good works, meaning we are keeping the royal law of loving God and loving neighbor, and we proclaim Christ is the risen Lord, and that he is the Lord of our lives, then that is only because the Spirit of Christ is in us. That's it. I'm going to take it a step further. Unbelievers, they can do a great job of loving neighbor. Sometimes they can do a better job of loving neighbor and being hospitable and caring for humans than us Christians do. But I have an answer for that also. It's also the work of the Spirit. It's a common operation of the Holy Spirit. There are gifts and benefits of the Holy Spirit that applies not only to believers, but unbelievers as well. So when we see unbelievers doing good and living what appears to be obedience, that can only be attributed to the work of God's Spirit also. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, verse 4, or chapter 10, paragraph 4, talks about common operations of the Spirit. This isn't a controversial point. And we're actually going to be touching on gifts of the Spirit a bit later, but as they pertain to believers. But it isn't just the royal law by which we know that the Holy Spirit abides in us, though this is inextricably linked to that. Those with the Holy Spirit should be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things, these fruit that we demonstrate as believers, demonstrate that the Spirit abides in us. Well, let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The word spirit here is the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma can refer to the Holy Spirit, as in this last verse that we had just read before in the end of chapter 3, or it can mean a non-material being, it can mean a demon, it can mean a ghost, it can mean inner being, it can mean a way of thinking, it can mean an attitude, it can mean disposition, wind, or breath. And here, John is saying to test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, our natural reading of this is to say, John is talking about false teachers, but it doesn't say, do not believe every false teacher, but test the teacher as to whether or not they are from God. Now, that's how most of us interpret that passage, just naturally. But if John was specifically only referring to false teachers, wouldn't that have been more easily expressed? Why test the spirits? John Calvin says this about the word spirit. He says, "The word spirit I take metonymically, as signifying him who boasts that he is endowed with the gift of the Spirit to perform his office as a prophet." I think Calvin is touching on something here. I think John uses the word spirit because he's actually referring to the spirit within the man. We're all spiritual beings. We're not merely flesh and bones, and we're not materialists. Now, this brings up the debate of what is the essence of man. Some believe that man is made up of body and soul. This is called a dipartite view of man. Some believe that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And this is called the tripartite view of man. Most current Reformed theologians believe it's just body and soul, and that when the Bible refers to soul and spirit, it's referring to the same thing. So in their view, soul and spirit are synonymous. Now, many early church fathers and medievals believed in body, soul, and spirit. But some of them believed that humans in general just have body and soul, and only believers have spirit also. Whatever position you take, it's not important. Or whether you take one at all, if you've even thought about it. But it is clear that there's an aspect of reality whereby there are spirits at work. Whether they come in externally and impress upon the man, or if it is in reference to a heart attitude or state that resonates from within the man and affects his environment. Perhaps it's both, but the emphasis on the spirit in this text is not accidental. So if you look at the scripture text for today, as an aside, John in chapter 3:28 talks about the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 in our sermon text for today, Spirit is mentioned 7 times. Peter Lighthart points out in his commentary on John's epistles, along with the fact that this section of the text is a chiasm, that the Spirit is mentioned 7 times, and that's important. But the chiasm, the crux of this passage, is the encouragement to God's people that they have overcome. You have overcome. The point of this verse is saying that even back then, many false prophets had gone out into the world, and it was important that they had discernment. And the same is important for us today. So what is this test? How do we test the spirits? It says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." This is the test. John presents these two diametrically opposing positions. If the spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they are of God. If the Spirit does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are not of God. And this harkens back to John in his Gospel, chapter 8, which parallels our whole passage for today. In verse 42 of the Gospel of John, chapter 8, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me.'" In fact, this whole section that we're going through seems to be kind of rooted in this passage from his gospel. As an aside, this kind of thing is what theologians call internal evidence for biblical authorship. It's kind of nerdy. The parallels in the writings between John's epistle and the gospel of John are strikingly similar, which indicates that they were written by the same guy, which we affirm anyway. But this test It's talking about whether or not the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, St. Augustine points out in his homilies on 1 John that many heretics confess that Christ came in the flesh. Arians confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Today, well, modern Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as do Mormons, as do Oneness Pentecostals. So what is John saying? Is he saying that these heretics are, in fact, from God since they confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? In short, the answer is no. But what is he saying? First, we have to remember this context in which John is writing to us. The main threats that John was addressing, if you remember, was the proto-Gnostics, who denied that Jesus came in the flesh because the material world is evil, in their opinion. And the other threat was the Jews, who didn't deny that Jesus existed, but they did deny that Jesus was the Christ. So that is why John probably worded it the way he did. The people that he was writing to immediately would have known what he was referring to and that he wasn't addressing heresies that would arise in the future. So he wouldn't need to say all the things. Second, and this is how it applies for us today. Recall that John begins this epistle in chapter 1 talking about witness. He also talks about witness in chapter 5 in this epistle. This is because when we talk about assurance, which this whole epistle is about, a large part of that is our witness. We are always bearing witness. This is the heart behind the third commandment. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are from that point forward bearing the name of our Lord. And when we are not living in love and obedience, or if we are in sin, we are taking His name in vain. When it's talking about the Spirit confessing, it isn't talking about merely the words coming out of a person's mouth necessarily. John is talking about the fruits of that Spirit. When a prophet comes to you, whether of God or a false prophet, you test what they say against the Word of God. And also, more importantly, you discern what their fruits are. Jesus illustrates this point exactly about false teachers. What we just read in Matthew 7. I'll repeat it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So this is what John is saying. He's saying, what does a person's spirit confess? They can talk the talk, but do they walk the walk? This will tell us whether or not they are from God. And so there's two levels of testing the spirits. The first is to test what is being said. What is the person telling you, and is it true? How do we know? Compared to my illustration in the beginning, this should be easier for us. It should be easier for Christians to discern truth from error when someone is making theological claims than it is for us to know random things being reported to us about politics or whatnot, unless you have a specified knowledge that pertains exactly to what is being talked about. As Christians, we not only have the Word of God to measure truth claims against, we also have church history we can look to. And the beautiful icing on the cake is that we have the Holy Spirit to help illuminate our minds and give us understanding. When it comes to theological claims coming to us from some unknown prophet, we need to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and then searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans took the things that Paul was teaching them and then searched the scriptures to see if his teachings lined up. And they will forever be remembered for this commendation. We need to be like the Bereans and not necessarily take things at face value, especially from someone we haven't vetted. This means we need to be rooted in the Bible. We need to know our Bible if we're to ever be able to sniff out a counterfeit. We also have church history to look to. By this I mean we have the ecumenical creeds, which summarize the Orthodox faith. If someone is teaching something contrary to what we confess in those creeds, we can pump the brakes right away. And we should know our church history. We should know where we came from. We also have the Holy Spirit that indwells us and has bestowed upon us gifts. One of those gifts is the ability to discern spirits. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts. It says in the beginning of verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Now, whatever you believe concerning the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the discerning of spirits is still most definitely in play. In this same passage, we also have the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and faith. These gifts show up more prevalent in some believers than others, but ultimately, I believe that these gifts continue to grow in the believer as we grow in spiritual maturity. As we grow in spiritual maturity, our wisdom should grow, our knowledge should grow, our faith should grow, our discernment should grow. But let's move on. Verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now John is continuing to talk to Christians. He's reiterating the already aspect of the already not yet paradigm of our spiritual battle. He says that we have overcome them. Who are they? They are these false prophets and anyone who has this antichrist spirit that's mentioned in verse 3. Anything contrary to God, anti-Christian, anything that denies Jesus in a very real way has already lost. It doesn't always feel that way. But that's the not yet aspect. But this verse is beautiful. This is a great reminder for any Christian who may be struggling with their assurance, struggling with sin. This is some ultimate eye of the tiger type hype stuff that John is giving us here. Pray on this verse. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Chew on this like a cow. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Learn it, live it, love it. He says they are of the world. There's anything contrary to God. That's the world. The world speaks as the world. Goats are going to goat. They speak as the world and the world hears them. In the same way, when Jesus came into the world did not understand him. They were listening, but they couldn't hear him. So when we speak as Christians and respond to a false prophet with the truth, they will not hear it. That's not to say that someone is definitively a false teacher if they say something incorrect on a matter or if they're in the wrong spirit. The difference is, someone that is of God will truly look into a matter and admit that they were incorrect when they're presented with godly correction. But before we go far down that path, I want to get to the next point. Point 2, internal spirits. This section is more of an application. It's drawn out of the principle of the text through implication, much like last time we were together talking about hard hearts. The instruction of this passage is to test the spirits. So now it's time to turn the testing in ourselves. We're warned to test the spirits, but we are not receptacles that are just taking in all the time. We're also putting out. We like to think about a spirit being within us as a dichotomy, right? Christians have the Holy Spirit within them. Unbelievers don't. Or unbelievers, in the case of possession, have demons. This is true in the grand scheme of things, but it gets more complex when we take a closer look, especially when we are looking at that whole spread of meanings that the word pneuma, or spirit, can possess. No pun intended. And I would like to posit that we as Christians can have a spirit or spirits that are contrary to God's spirit at times. And let me explain. Christians who have the Holy Spirit will continue to have internal struggles arise through the course of our entire life as a Christian. Paul talks about this very real aspect to our sanctification in Romans 7, where there's this spiritual battle within us between the Spirit of God and our flesh. We may desire to do the right thing, but do the wrong thing and have to repent. We may desire to do the right thing, and we might do the right thing, but with wrong motives underlying them, and that's also wrong. But the struggle is a real one. This is the same Paul that wrote Romans 7, that wrote the book of Galatians that I quoted earlier with the fruit of the Spirit. If you'd like, you could turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look again at that. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." All of this comes right before what we had read, which are the fruits of the Spirit. These fruits can be referred to as spirits themselves. Now, what is listed here are works of the flesh. So these are the outworkings of acting on these internal lusts, passions, and sinful desires. These passions and lusts that we have that we wrestle with can also be thought of as spirits. Now, this kind of thing is common in our modern day speech as well. And it's rooted in Scripture. We often hear about someone who struggles with addiction or bursts of anger or fornication, and people will say, that person has demons. It's an accurate statement, not because the person is literally possessed by a demon that's impressing upon them, it could be, but rather they have a spirit of addiction, a spirit of anger, a spirit of lust. This is a person that is driven by their own passions. Now remember, pneuma, or spirit, can mean all of those things: non-material being, demon, ghost, inner being, way of thinking, attitude, disposition, in this context. And struggling with these internal spirits or passions on our path to climbing this divine ladder in this Christian life does not mean we're not a Christian. We struggle against the passions of the flesh because we are Christians and trying to mortify these things. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has a sevenfold aspect to Him. We hear about this in Revelation chapter 3, 1. It's symbolized as burning lamps in Revelation 4, 5 and Zechariah 4, 2. The seven eyes in Revelation 5, 6. And all of these are calling back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, which we had read for our Old Testament lesson, talking about the Spirit of Christ, where it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So just as the Spirit of God, it's one Spirit, but it's multifaceted, so is the Spirit of our flesh. And this ebbs and flows. I'm not saying that the Spirit is made up of parts. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's different aspects to it. For example, here's an example of this. In Luke 9, we get a story about Jesus and his disciples and a Samaritan village. And starting in verse 51, he says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him," Jesus, "to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And then they went to another village." That was James and John, the sons of thunder. This is the same John who wrote this epistle. He was no stranger to the need to recognize our own motives and attitudes behind what we say and do. We also have a picture of this spiritual ebb and flow in Mark 8, when one minute Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and shortly after, when Jesus is saying what he's going to have to go through, Peter starts to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan," the adversary. In fact, there's various uses of spirit in this manner. In Numbers 5, it refers to a spirit of jealousy coming over a man. Deuteronomy 34 mentions Joshua having the spirit of wisdom, which is associated with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 19, there is a spirit of distortion. Hosea talks about a spirit of harlotry, a spirit of divination in Acts. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Should I come to you with a rod or in love with a spirit of gentleness?" We can be of many different spirits, and discernment is the key, and it is a mark of spiritual maturity. Not only discernment for what is external, the things people are saying to us, the things we hear, the things we read, but there is a need for internal discernment. This necessitates a self-awareness. We need to be able to honestly assess our heart motives and intentions. We need to be able to discern our moods and patterns of moods within us. And we need to be able to recognize what spirit we are of. What spirit we are of presents itself in different ways, but especially in how we deal with others. Do we deal with some people kindlier than we do others? Do we give some people less grace than others because maybe they've offended us in the past? It's easy to harbor resentment. We may say we forgive others, but still hold on to bitterness and resentment. This too is a kind of spirit, and it's not a spirit of true forgiveness. But you could have self-awareness and lack the humility to be honest with yourself and those who you are offending, and this can lead to stubbornness and hardness of heart. Now remember, John is talking to the church, a community of believers who are one in Christ. We need to remember that, and we need to act like it. Being of one mind, as Paul commands us in Philippians 2. Communities are made up of individuals, and so there is individual responsibility. God gives us instructions on how we are to function vertically in relationship with Him, and horizontally how we are in relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we function properly in this Christ community, it is a way by which we glorify God and function properly with God. This is why there's such an emphasis on love and obedience. We're not an island unto ourselves individually. How we live, think, and act affects those around us. This is why it's important that we are self-aware and discerning what spirit we are of, and that we have the humility to repent when we are of the wrong kind of spirit. It's not what goes into a man that corrupts him, but what comes out of him that corrupts. So it's not just the things we say and do, but how we say and do them. This goes back to John's main point in the epistle, obedience and love. Love has to underlie everything. So be discerning regarding what you're taking in and what people are telling you. And be discerning and self-aware as to your own heart and your motivations behind the things you say and do. We need to be dying to our old self and our own fleshly spirits. Dwell on the true, the good, and the beautiful, and seek the fruit of the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we do say amen to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given yourself up as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and that you have sent your Spirit to indwell your people, that to help us to grow, to illuminate our minds and convict us of our sins, to move us towards repentance and help us to grow in maturity, to be discerning individuals. Help us to love you and to love one another better and to reflect Christ's likeness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in our Psalter to Psalm 54b.